All right. Before Chris comes to speak to us this morning, he's going to be Psalm 32, which I'm really looking forward to. Before he comes, let's stand together and sing A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Please stand.
Well, good morning. It's nice to be with you again this morning, and thank you, Phil, for the invitation. It's nice to sing together and hear God's word read to us. We're going to be, as Phil said, we're going to be looking at Psalm 32 this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, then turn to Psalm 32. I want to say just a little bit about it before we start reading the psalm. Firstly, you'll see at the start of the psalm, it describes itself as a maskil of David. So I think it's helpful in looking at the psalms to try and understand a little bit of what's the genre behind it. There's a few psalms described as maskils in the book of Psalms, but nobody's really sure what that word means. So it's a little bit of a mystery, maybe a teaching psalm or a meditation or a psalm of understanding. And then if you look at the content of the psalm as well and try and figure out what's the genre that we're looking at here, well, the first word blessed and sort of some of the pronouncements of wisdom in the psalm put this in the category of probably a wisdom psalm, a bit like Psalm 1. So it's a psalm giving insight into what the good life looks like. Traditionally, this psalm's also been known as one of the penitential psalms. There are a number of psalms through the book of Psalms where you see the author confessing their own sin to God and rejoicing in the forgiveness they receive from God. So this psalm has traditionally been put in that category, but actually if you have a look at it, you'll see that it's not so much a picture of somebody confessing their sins as more of a description of the value, the wisdom of confessing sin. And then finally, you could also put this psalm in the category of a psalm of thanksgiving. There were certain psalms that probably were used in temple worship in Old Testament times, where there was an accounting of a deliverance from a particular situation by God and a thanksgiving, and then there would have been some sort of a sacrifice of thanksgiving that went along with that. And this psalm fits in that genre as well, because there's a description of deliverance by God from a particular situation, and it's pretty obvious as you work through it that it was intended to be used in a worship setting. So that's a little bit of background to the psalm. We're going to read through it now. And then we'll spend some time reflecting on it. So please, if you have your Bible, Psalm 32, starting in verse 1, hear now the word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's just pray as we take some time to look at these words. Father, we thank you for the chance to come together, to open your word and to study it together. And we pray as we do that this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts. This is There's nothing more important than hearing you speak to us, hearing your word. So give us minds that are ready to listen. And pray that you'd help me to speak faithfully from your word. And as we think about the great themes of this psalm, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be lifted up in our confidence in you and our desire to worship you. So bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 32 starts with this word blessed. We'll talk about that more later on, but it's a psalm that talks about the good life. And it's as I said before, as a wisdom psalm, it's asking us to reflect on that question, what does the good life look like? So it's going to be picking up some aspects of what a good life, if you're in the search for a good life, and hopefully we all are, then this psalm is going to be giving you some insight into what that looks like. And as we go through it, I want to suggest that this psalm tells us that the good life is found through confession and forgiveness. And so the psalmist is calling us to seek God while he may be found and trust his wisdom, trust his compassion, trust his leading. Come to him in honesty, come to him in confession, receive forgiveness. According to the psalmist, that is a description of what the good life looks like. So, when you think about that concept of confession, what it implies is a concept of honesty. There's a calling for us to be honest about who we are, honest about our faults, honest about our sins, to bring that to God, to be honest about it so that you can receive that forgiveness. And as I was reflecting on this psalm, honesty, I think, is a concept that in some ways we struggle with as New Zealanders. Now, I don't mean to suggest, for example, that we're a corrupt nation. I think that's probably not true. So in some ways, we are an honest people. But honesty about ourselves, honesty about the secrets of our lives, I think we struggle with. As New Zealanders, we are strongly independent, and we don't typically open our lives to many people. So we're usually a bit slow to ask questions about each other, to find out about what's really going on in each other's lives. We're too polite to be honest, as some have said. Too polite to be honest, and we don't usually welcome the intrusion of others into, you know, the real sort of inner circle of our lives. And I think current culture doesn't really do us any favours in this regard either. And I'm thinking here of things like the rise of social media, Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter, Pinterest, Instagram, WeChat, WhatsApp. There's no shortage of options, and they all impose on us a constant social media pressure to create a carefully curated social profile to show just how great our life is. So we have carefully posed pictures. And, you know, when I go out to breakfast with my family now or lunch or any sort of a meal, before we start eating everything's carefully posed. Got to have just the right light and get just the right pic so that you can put it up on Instagram. You know, it's not just meals. It's that awesome walk you had in the morning. It's the time you spent hanging out with friends and how great it was. And I think people have figured out along the way, if you add in just enough faked authenticity, you know, so a little bit of insight into something that didn't go quite so well as you were planning, a little bit about the struggles in your life, you can really give your friends the illusion that they really know who you are and that they're really part of this wonderful life you're living. So it's sort of a trap that we're sucked into, and I think it, you know, couple that together with just our general reserve about what's really going on in our lives, which is true of New Zealanders, it's a little bit of a recipe for disaster. Now, you would think when you combine our strong individualism and our relative material prosperity, and then the kind of the message of tolerance which is around us in society at the moment that teaches that we're all born this way and you have no right to tell me how to live my life, you would think that with all of that, life would be great. No expectations, no pressure, no disappointments. And yet that's not what we see in society around us. As I was preparing for this sermon, a New Zealand Herald headline from the week read, and this is by no means unusual, but read, revealed, New Zealand's shocking annual suicide statistics. Nationally, we have one of the highest youth suicide rates in the OECD. Depression is a constant battle for many of us in our society. Things like domestic violence are a reality in our society. And it's things are going on that aren't all okay. So despite the image that we're portraying on our social media profiles, the reality very often for very many of us is quite different. We are ever seeking for the good life, but we aren't finding it. Now, as a father of five daughters, I have had the opportunity to observe at fairly close quarters the pressures of putting together the perfect profile. And so, if you post a new profile picture on, I don't know, what would it be, Facebook or Instagram or I'm not sure, and you don't have more than 35 likes in the first 15 minutes, what does that say about you as a human being? Well, from what I've been able to gather, it doesn't say anything good. And some of the younger members of my family don't yet have access to the likes of Facebook and Instagram, but they do know how it works. So recently, an innovation was introduced into our household called Fridgestagram. I don't know where this came from or who dreamed it up, but imagine a fridge door. It's covered with little pieces of paper. And on each piece of paper, you'll find a cute hand-drawn picture, maybe a Bible verse. At the bottom, there's a series of little hearts, and there's an instruction to like this post. Competition quickly ensues as to which post can get the most likes. Dad, you haven't liked my new post yet. So, even down at those young ages, they're seeing, you know, this is the way our society works. Our obsession with our social profile implies that the good life requires getting the approval of others. But gaining the approval of others requires deception and hiding our true self. Because if others knew who we really were, they would never approve us. Well, Psalm 32 paints a different picture of what the good life looks like. Blessing is found in honesty about ourselves, honesty about who we are. Blessing is found in confession of our sin. And true forgiveness from God always follows that confession. David speaks here not of a carefully curated social profile, but of a person in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here is a person who is honest enough to say that much of what they do day by day is not okay. Here is a God who is big enough to hear that honesty and cover our sin with his forgiveness. Here is a person who has found the good life. So I want to go through the psalm part by part and just unpack that in more detail. As we do that, just starting in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So the psalm begins with this pronouncement of the blessing of forgiveness. Now that word translated blessed is a common one in the Bible, but there isn't any one English word that really just lines up with it and that captures all of what's included in the concepts behind it. And blessed is not really a word that we use in everyday language. in the 21st century in New Zealand. I guess it does show up in hashtags on social media posts, you know, hashtag blessed. But do we really know what it means? Some translations trying to unpack what it means will go with a word like happy. But the trouble with happy is that it doesn't capture the fact that sometimes you can be blessed even though you're experiencing pain and suffering in your life. Maybe a phrase like truly happy would be closer to it. But usually when a person is described as blessed, what the writer is getting at, what God is talking about, is this person is living the good life. Doesn't mean that everything in their life is good. It doesn't mean that their life is free of suffering and pain, but it means that they are on a good path. They are blessed. So this psalm is a meditation on what God sees as the good life. And according to God, blessing is found in forgiveness of sin. So you'll see there in those verses that we just read again, three different words were used for sin: transgression, sin, and iniquity. So this is typical of Hebrew poetry, that there's parallelism, that the same thought is developed in different ways. But in this case, it's bringing together, helping us to understand what is it that David is talking about us being forgiven of. When you talk about those words, transgression, sin, and iniquity, and they each capture a slightly different picture of what sin looks like. It's not that there's really clear boundaries between them, but a word like transgression probably picks up more like specific offences, specific actions or things that you've done that were wrong. Whereas words like sin and iniquity are broader and probably capture more an attitude of rebellion against God, self-centeredness, and absence of respect for God's will. So the point of putting these three words in these verses is not to hide, I don't think it's to highlight the differences between them, but it's to emphasize the fact that David is talking about a kind of blessing where every aspect of what's wrong in your life can be made right. Every aspect can be forgiven. God's forgiveness can cover every aspect and dimension of our sin. And you'll notice as well that three different words or expressions are used to cover how God's forgiveness deals with our sin. So first of all, we have blessed is the one whose transgression is, in the ESV it says, is forgiven. That could be translated covered. Blessed is the one whose transgression is covered. Sorry, transgression is forgiven, sin is covered. So the word translated forgiven in the ESV could be translated lifted up. And then in verse 2, you've got blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So in relation to iniquity, the idea is it's not counted against you. Now by itself, if the only word you had there was covered, sin is covered, it might convey the idea that somehow God's forgiveness just buries our sin under something so that nobody can see what's really there, so that it's not dealt with, it's just hidden away. But when you put that together with concepts like lifted up and not counted against, it shows that although our rebellion against God is real, somehow God's forgiveness means that it's totally dealt with. It's not counted against us. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul quotes these verses in Romans chapter 4, and he interprets them for us, saying, David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So these verses teach us that although our sin and rebellion against God is real, total forgiveness for all of that sin and rebellion is possible. Total forgiveness is possible. And that is where you find the good life. Okay, so that's the basic concept that's being introduced in the first couple of verses. And then David goes on, he changes, he hones in on his own personal experience, And he gives an example of forgiveness in his own life. The transition happens in the second part of verse 2. So you'll read at the end of verse 2 the words, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." Somehow David is going to connect this concept of total forgiveness of sin with a spirit, the spirit of a person where there's no deceit. In other words, a spirit of honesty, a person who's honest. And he's going to do that by going on to talk about an example in his own life. So in verses 3 and 4 we read, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So speaking poetically, David tells of a time when there was a guilty silence on his part over some kind of unconfessed sin, and it caused an unbearable burden for him. Now, we aren't told what the sin was, and we aren't told exactly what the nature of the suffering that David endured was. It's not necessarily that there was some kind of physical suffering that God imposed on him, or circumstantial suffering. It could be that, or it could just be that his conscience was condemning him. And in that sense, God's hand was heavy on him, and he knew, in some sense, he knew that there was something wrong in his life that he needed to confess to God, and yet he was holding back from confessing it. Now, I can think of examples in my own life which I think probably, in a little way at least, are similar sorts of experiences. One comes from when I was quite young, probably about the age of 6 or 7. So I think it was maybe a Sunday afternoon, and my parents had brought home a nice freshly baked loaf of bread after church. Nice crispy crust, nice soft, fresh interior. Great temptation for a young soul. And I don't know why, but somehow I formed the belief that I could eat the middle of the bread out from the loaf. I cut it in half, eat the middle out, put it together again, and nobody would notice. Well, not surprisingly, actually it was noticed. And so my mum detected the crime fairly quickly. But a surprising thing happened. I think she probably assumed that I, you know, by that stage, six or seven, I couldn't be stupid enough to think that I could get away with something like that. So she didn't blame me. She blamed my younger sister, who was 2 or 3 and very poorly equipped to defend herself. And so I got away with it. You know, she took the brunt of the punishment for the crime, and I got off scot-free. Fantastic. Well, so you would think. But I can remember over a period of, I'm not sure whether it was days or weeks, but just a sense that that wasn't right, that wasn't fair, and that I had done something dishonest, and somebody else had paid for it. And it could have been actually this psalm we used to sing, Psalm 32 at our church. You probably do that here from your hymn book. And I can remember a line in there about guilty silence and how it ate away. And that was certainly the sense that I had, that I needed to confess this, that God would not be pleased with that kind of deception. And to a six-year-old mind, this was a big deal. And so eventually, after some time, I plucked up the courage, and I was too ashamed to actually talk to my mum about it face to face, so I wrote a note, put it on her bedside table, and confessed the deed. Now, by that time, she'd forgotten all about it, and as I recall, she didn't even really punish me for it, which is not really fair, I don't think, but that was the way it was. Even so, for me, that may be my first clear sense of what it is to feel like, you know, there's something not right that I'm hiding away, and I know that that doesn't measure up to what God, the holiness that God looks for in his people. And that's, I think, the kind of sense that David's describing here in these verses. When he kept silent, so he knew there was something not right, and yet in some other sense he thought, well, if I just say nothing, it'll be okay. People will move on. It won't be a big deal. It'll be fine. And yet that ate away at him. His bones wasted away through his groaning. Day and night, God's hand was heavy on him. The burden of that hidden sin, whatever it was, became too much. And so, finally, David reached a point where he could not bear the burden anymore. He had to confess that sin. So that's what we have in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When David came honestly to God and confessed his sin, he didn't receive condemnation from God. He received complete forgiveness. And again, so in verses 1 and 2, we had the three words, transgression, sin, iniquity. Well, those three words come up again in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions. So David came to God in a spirit of honesty and said, acknowledged who he was as a sinner, acknowledged whatever the specific thing was that he had done. He brought it out in honesty. He confessed it to God. And he received total forgiveness. As I was reflecting on this concept of confession, I remember I was thinking of examples of spectacular sins or things that have come out in other people's lives and how our society has dealt with those. Because I was thinking about this question, I mean, it seems so easy. It's a very short statement. This is really the climax of the psalm. Whatever the sin was, David confessed it, he was honest about it, and all we get, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's so simple. It wasn't like he had to, you know, do these 17 different steps to make things right with God. God forgave. So it seems so simple. Why is it that we find confession so difficult? I think there's probably a few reasons for that. First of all, confession is an acknowledgement that we are guilty. Now, our conscience perhaps has been telling us that we're guilty, which is why we get to that place of confession. But it's right, we are guilty. We've done something that, objectively speaking, doesn't measure up to a standard. But with that as well, confession is exposure. It's one thing to know yourself that you have done something that doesn't measure up. It's another thing entirely for other people to know that. And our experience with those around us tells us that usually exposure leads to condemnation. Not forgiveness, condemnation. So as I was reflecting on that, I was thinking about Tiger Woods. I don't know how many golf or sports fans we have out here today, but it's about 6 or 7 years ago that Tiger's life fell apart on him when it came out that he had been repeatedly unfaithful to his wife. And I can remember the weight of condemnation and scorn that came down on him at the time. I think, you know, in the years that went by, we saw things like our former hero, Steve Williams, is it, the caddy, who sort of cut ties with Tiger, and things got quite nasty between them, as though he needed to distance himself from this now obviously bad person, Tiger Woods. And I remember actually reading shortly after all of Tiger's indiscretions came out in the media about how he was seeking to go back to his Buddhist faith to put his life back together again. The idea was that he needed to learn how to, I guess, transcend or ignore or disregard his desires, which would be in keeping with Buddhist teaching, see them as just a temporary thing, an illusion, and somehow move past them. And then there was one US news presenter who had the gall to suggest that maybe what Tiger needed was actually the redemption and forgiveness that is at the heart of the Christian faith. And then he got heaps of scorn and condemnation coming down on him for making such an outrageous suggestion as that. But I think what he meant was just the reality that what Tiger had done to his own family, there was no way that he could undo the harm that he had caused. There's nothing that he could do to make up for that. And that's not just true of him, that's true of us as well. There are certainly things that I've done in my life, harm that I've caused to other people that I can't undo. Again, we're not told specifically what David had done in this psalm, but we do know from the wider context of his life that some of the things that David did were really terrible. Adultery, which led to lies and deception, which led to premeditated murder. There was no way that David could undo and make right the evil things that he did at times during his life. And that's the reality of sin. We can't undo the wrong that we have caused to God and to those around us. We can't undo it. Sometimes, in some sense, we can compensate for it, but we can't really make it right. But incredibly, God offers forgiveness to people like that. This psalm, so this is written, this is an Old Testament psalm written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, so it doesn't give us the full picture of how God forgives or why it's right that God can forgive, but it very clearly teaches that total forgiveness is possible. We do have the benefit of a New Testament perspective on confession and forgiveness, and so we could turn to somewhere like 1 John chapter 1. We're reading on a similar theme. 1 John chapter 1. And we read starting in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What we can't undo, Jesus Christ has borne for us. And so Psalm 32 speaks of the blessing of the life of the person who has found that forgiveness. So I want to ask a couple of questions at this point. First question, why is confession so important? Why is it so important? Surely if God's paid for our sins through what Jesus has done for us, isn't that enough? Why do we need to confess our sins? Well, you could say a lot of things about this. I'm going to say a couple. Firstly, sin always has a victim. God and other people are harmed by our sin. Confession acknowledges the harm that we have caused. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, following God requires believing that his way is better than my way. And if you think about it, confession is at the heart of that acknowledgement. Confession is an acknowledgement that God's way is right, and that when I departed from his way, I was wrong. And that's important. So who is confession for? Well, this psalm would teach us that confession is for everyone. If you are someone who has never known the forgiveness of God, then confession is for you. But even if you are someone, maybe someone who's grown up in a Christian family and has no sense of any time in your life when you didn't know God's leading, confession is still for you also. A few psalms earlier in Psalm 22, David describes something of his own childhood and his life with God. So we read in Psalm 22, verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." From his earliest days, David had, in some sense, a genuine faith in God, a knowledge of God. Yet David was still a sinner. And so are you. So if confession is part of the ongoing walk of turning back to God, of acknowledging that his way is better than yours, then confession is for you. So I do have one other question I want to ask at this point as well, which is, what should we be confessing? And people can take it too far. So one of the, you think of back through church history, someone like Martin Luther, who was tortured by the fact that he could never track down every sin in his life and confess it fast enough. He seemed to pile them up before he could confess them. Well, I don't think that that's what the psalm is advocating, that you need to spend 24 hours a day identifying every sin, every thought, every attitude of your heart that's in rebellion against God and confess it, as though it would be possible to track down all of those things. But confession should be a part of your life, and at times in your life there will be particular things where you're particularly aware, keenly aware, I've gone on off track in this area. And the call of this psalm is to be honest about that and to confess it. Confession is part of a life that says, God is my sovereign. God's way is better than mine. So as you become aware of failures and shortcomings in your life, of sin, blessing comes not from covering it up, but from being honest about it, confessing it to God and receiving his forgiveness. So as the psalm goes on, we sort of reach that's the climax of the wisdom, but David goes on in the rest of the psalm and he applies that in a couple of quite practical ways to the lives of his listeners. The first of those applications is very obvious. Seek God through confession. So in verse 6 we read, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." If the weight of our sin can be removed through confession, then we must seek God through confession. So it's interesting that you read those words, "Therefore let everyone who is godly," and when I read those words, straight away I have a question, well, who are these godly people that he's talking about? Well, it's obvious in a psalm like this one that he's not talking about people who don't have sin. In fact, the entire focus of the psalm is on people who do have sin. This is a conclusion. We've got that word therefore at the start. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Everyone who is godly means those who are part of the people of God. If you are part of God's people, come to him in honest prayer of confession. And then it goes on to say what happens again when you come to him in that honest prayer of confession. What happens? "Surely, in the rush of great waters," maybe a picture of judgment, "they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." No matter how big a hole that you've dug for yourself, no matter how much damage and destruction your sin has caused, God is a sure and certain refuge if you come to him in honest confession. When it says there, offer prayer to you, maybe you look at that and wonder, well, okay, what sort of prayer is he talking about? In context here, the most sensible understanding would be that that's a prayer of confession. When you find yourself in that hole, come to God, offer prayer of confession, seek God while he can be found and receive forgiveness, receive restoration. Okay, so that's application number one, confess. But then he goes on as well with another wider application, which at first glance maybe seems like he's going down a different road, but actually I think makes complete sense. Verses 8 and 9 he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The idea here is, the application here is, pursue an understanding of God's way and a willingness to follow it. Seek an understanding of God's way. Seek an understanding of the value of his way. Why his way is right. Be aware of when you are departing from God's way. The picture that David uses, the example given, is of a horse or a mule. So these are powerful animals and very useful animals in the economy of their day. But they have a limited ability to understand the way that their master is leading them. And so they have to be controlled with a bit or a bridle so that they can be led in the correct direction, so that they know when to turn left, when to turn right, when to go straight ahead. Well, David's application for us is that we shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't be like a horse or a mule. As human beings, made in the image of God, we can understand something of God's will. With the help of God's word, with the help of God's people, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can see when our path is diverging from God's way. We can identify that. We can confess, we can repent, and we can turn back again to God. Knowing that God is a God of forgiveness, we can return to God in confidence that he will receive us back. And so that's David's second application, is that we would pursue that knowledge of God's way. The third application comes not so much from the content of the psalm, although I think it is there, but more from the setting of the psalm, which is that we should be a community that practices and receives confession and forgiveness. We should be a community that practices and receives confession and forgiveness. The context of this psalm presupposes listeners. Now, David has confessed his sin to God, but he doesn't stop there. He confesses it to God's people as well. In a public setting, where the forgiveness that God offers is demonstrated for the benefit not just of David, but of those around him as well. And we should be a community like that too, where sin can be acknowledged, confessed, and forgiven. Now, I was reflecting on this as I was preparing this sermon, and we had a situation in our own Bible study group in my church last year where something came out about a couple in the group. They had been part of our Bible study group for several years, but through something that happened, it became obvious that both of them had been just lying to us, but withholding what was really going on in their lives for years. Some really hard things, and we had no idea. You know, and so I was reflecting on, well, how is it that you could think that you're so close to somebody and you just don't know about something so core to what their life was really like? What sort of a community would you want to put in place to to make sure that people don't feel like that, don't feel like they can't share what's really going on? How do you create a community where people feel like they can share, when they can confess, when they know that they will receive forgiveness? And I think it's that last bit that's really the crucial bit. They need to know that they will receive the same forgiveness from you that they will receive from God. I said before that confession is hard because our experience with exposure to others usually teaches us that we receive condemnation. And sometimes that can be true in church settings as well, where rather than receiving God's forgiveness modeled, we receive condemnation when our sin is exposed. And I think perhaps that's one of the reasons that God emphasizes so much in the New Testament the importance of us being willing to forgive others when they sin against us. It's because if we withhold from them that forgiveness, we fail to model to them the kind of forgiveness that God has offered to us and that offers to them. We make it harder for them to come to God and receive that forgiveness. Well, the way that the Psalms work is they show us that our lives are supposed to be lived openly, with a degree of honesty with each other, where we're honest about our sin, and we're honest about the hope of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the application for us is really to ask the question, how are we doing that as a church? How are you doing that here as a church? Where are the opportunities for you to live your lives together, for you to be honest about what's really going on, your struggles and your sins? How is forgiveness modeled in your church? Are you a community that welcomes the honest confession of sin? Are you ready to forgive with the same forgiveness that you have received? Well, the psalm finishes with David returning to that sort of wisdom reflection on the blessing and the good life that is the life of confession. For we read in verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This is a picture of what the good life looks like. Maybe it's a bit counter to what our culture tells us, but I think it's a picture of tremendous hope, encouragement, and a challenge to us. Are we modeling that confession and forgiveness, restoration as a church? Are we a picture of the blessing that this psalm describes? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for David, who despite his flaws, his sins, some very serious sins, was a man who genuinely did seek after you and who was willing to be honest about who he was, both with you and with your people. We thank you that we have these words shared with us so that we can see what that looks like. We thank you even more for Jesus and for the forgiveness and restoration that is possible for us because of your Son, Jesus, who gave himself for us, who took all the wrath that you rightly held against our sin and bore the full weight of it so that we can be righteous. We praise you for who you are, for your amazing mercy and love, which we do not deserve. We ask that you would help us to treasure that mercy, grace, love, and to demonstrate it as a community of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.